Our sermon text today comes to us from 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there, and Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in his chariot cities and the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Cava. The king's merchants brought them in Cava at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us once more as we study your word today. Help us to understand what it meant to the original audience who received it. And please, Lord, help us to take something home from it that we can learn from what we've heard, particularly in regard to our prayer life. Heavenly Father, just as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, so teach us to pray this day from your word. Grant us this, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the book of 2 Chronicles, and with it to the beginning of Solomon's reign. And what we see in this chapter is that David's prayer at the end of 1 Chronicles, that his son Solomon would be established on his throne, is resolutely answered by the Lord. And what's more, we learn that David's exhortations to the community have their desired effect. The nation rallies in support of Solomon, so that 2 Chronicles begins by telling us, "Now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." As we're going to see over the course of the next couple months, I anticipate, Solomon's reign will occupy the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles. Like David's reign, it'll largely be idealized to serve as a model for the post-exilic community to which Chronicles is written. And therefore, just as with David, the chronicler is going to give Solomon a lot of attention. And whereas the author of Kings presents Solomon's reign as something of a mixed bag, the chronicler will present it largely without criticism, in keeping with his purpose of reestablishing the temple in his own day. In short, Solomon's reign occupies the structural center of Chronicles. Everything from the genealogies on has been leading up to this point. You know, if you think about it, even David's reign was largely presented as a build-up to Solomon's reign by its focus on all the preparations David made for the temple. The reason for this is because Solomon is the one who will build God's temple. And that, as we've seen again and again, once more, is the chronicler's primary concern. It's all about the restoration of the sanctuary and its worship in the time after the return from captivity. For this reason, while 2 Chronicles 1 to 9 is going to focus on Solomon's reign, we will see that the emphasis throughout is particularly directed toward his work in building the temple, which is intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. That's why we'll also see the bulk of the first 9 chapters are going to focus on Solomon's work of building the temple. But at the center of that work will be Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. All right, much more on that in the weeks to come. For today, we simply want to focus our attention on the beginning of Solomon's reign, which already anticipates the centrality of worship and prayer. In other words, our text opens with Solomon and the leaders of Israel going to the tabernacle to worship and to pray. At the center of our text, we learn that while at the tabernacle, the Lord appears to Solomon to inquire about what he might give to the young king. In response, Solomon makes his famous request for wisdom, which the Lord readily grants and then some. Then finally, our text ends with a list of the many economic benefits that result from the Lord's generosity to Solomon. Now, since Solomon's request for wisdom occupies the center of our text and anticipates so much of what is to come, we're going to focus our attention on that this morning. But first, to set the context for it, let me just do a little general survey of the passage. As mentioned a moment ago, our text opens with Solomon firmly established as David's successor. In response, the newly appointed monarch calls a sacred assembly at Moses' tabernacle that remains at Gibeon. While the Ark of the Covenant is still separated from Moses' tabernacle, attention is called to the bronze altar Bezalel built centuries before. It was on that altar that sacrifices were offered. Therefore, Solomon and the leaders of the assembly, they offer 1,000 burnt offerings or ascension offerings on it. The idea is that as the smoke of the sacrifices ascend to God, so their prayers offered to the Lord do as well. This was typical every morning and every evening. While the smoke was ascending with the evening and morning sacrifices, people took that as a time of prayer. Note that during this occasion, the author of Kings doesn't tell us that Solomon's request for wisdom is a public event. Instead, he presents it more as a private experience. But the chronicler emphasizes the public nature of the occasion with the intent of stressing the primary purpose of Solomon's kingship, which is, again, the building of the temple. The necessary consequence of the building of the temple will be the reuniting of the Ark of the Covenant with the rest of the sanctuary furniture at the new religious center of the nation that's to be built in Jerusalem. Okay? So we have a big public assembly. All sorts of sacrifices are being offered. And now Solomon's going to offer a prayer. Now, something interesting about this event is that apparently Solomon himself officiates at the ceremony in anticipation of the day when the offices of king and priest are united in the greater Solomon, our Lord Jesus. And moreover, that evening, Solomon receives a direct revelation from the Lord without the aid of a prophet. When the Lord appears to him in a dream by night and says to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And this too, it prefigures our Lord Jesus, who also serves as a prophet in addition to being a king and priest. Again, we're seeing this real high point of the book of Chronicles and all in this person of Solomon, the son who will build the house, which of course is what Jesus does, right? He builds a house for his father. In response, Solomon's prayer to the Lord is recorded in verses 8 to 10. Solomon begins by recounting the Lord's goodness to his father David and how the Lord has answered David's prayer by installing Solomon on his throne. However, Solomon has the humility to recognize his youth and inexperience, which are insufficient to the task to which God has called him to judge, he says, a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. E.M. Bounds says, "Humility is the first and last attribute of Christ-like religion, and the first and last attribute of Christ-like praying. There is no Christ without humility. There is no praying without humility. If you would learn well the art of praying, then learn well the lesson of humility." Solomon, it seems, at least knows this much, with the result that he humbly asked God to give him wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Now, because Solomon's prayer greatly pleases the Lord, he not only gives Solomon what he asks for, as if it's already done, it's given to you. He also positively responds to unasked prayers by going well beyond what Solomon asks or imagines and gives, not according to need, but according to his riches and glory. The Bible says this, "And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." This is the thing I want to talk with you about today. The Lord's response to Solomon makes it clear Solomon's prayer demonstrates his priorities are in order. And because his priorities are in order, the Lord grants his request in addition to several other things which we might expect someone in Solomon's position would ask for. Though we sometimes don't give a lot of thought to the ordering of our prayers, I think one thing Solomon's prayer teaches is that getting our priorities in order in our lives, and then by implication in our prayers, may well lead to whether they are answered or not. In other words, given how the Lord says that because Solomon didn't ask for the things we might expect him to ask for, the Lord grants his request for wisdom and give him things he didn't ask for as well. And this fact strongly suggests that sometimes the Lord withholds otherwise good things from us because our priorities are out of order. The Lord does this, it seems, because he knows that though we might request something that is otherwise good and helpful, if our priorities are out of order so that our motives are flawed, should he grant us the request we ask for, it would lead to our detriment because we would likely misuse that thing or turn it into an idol. This sentiment is stated plainly in Proverbs 30 in verses 8 and 9 when Agur prays to the Lord and says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God." Think about this. Agur has the humility and wisdom to recognize that there are temptations that may result from answered prayer when we pray amiss. For that reason, he asked for the food specifically allotted to him in his place and condition in life, which in his case means neither poverty nor riches. He does this, I think, in the realization that what might be suitable for others may not be suitable for him, at least not in his present condition. It's like with a child. You don't always give them everything they want, right? You know, sometimes they're not ready for that thing, that they have to grow up some before they're able to take on that responsibility. In other words, Agur realizes that others, more perhaps more spiritually mature, might be able to preserve their integrity with either wealth or poverty. But he has the good sense to know his limitations, and more importantly, realizes the Lord knows his frame better than himself, so that he exhibits a healthy fear against requesting something that might lead him to temptation, because grace has taught him he's not in a place adequate for the task. The day may come when he's able to handle either riches or poverty without tempting him to be full and deny the Lord, or to be poor and steal and thus profane the Lord's name. We know, for example, that people like Abraham and Job were blessed with great riches and were able to handle them accordingly. Similarly, we know of the poor widow who gave her two mites to the temple and was faithful amidst her poverty. But he's afraid of both at the time. And so, like Solomon, he prioritizes those things that are most needful in his prayer to God. We're not told the outcome. I think we can assume the Lord granted his request. That's the default. We should usually expect our prayers to be answered. I believe the Lord probably granted his request, just as he does Solomon's in our text, because his priorities are right. Think about this. Christians have long recognized the Ten Commandments are structured according to a particular pattern that teaches us how we should prioritize God's commandments and how that prioritization actually helps to summarize the duties God requires of us, and in turn, helps us to keep his commandments. What I'm talking about is the fact that the Ten Commandments start by teaching us about the duties we first owe to God. We've seen in our current Sunday school class, the beginning commandments all have a Godward focus to Him. We're to have no other gods before Him. We're not to make graven images of any sort to bow down to them as mediators to God, apart from the only one appointed by Him, namely Jesus. We're not to take, or as we learned today, bear His name in vain. We're not to we're to worship Him properly by setting aside one day in seven dedicated to that purpose, and so on. We honor those in authority over us in the knowledge that all authority is appointed by God. In summary, we begin our obedience to God by making obedience to Him our priority. But from there, the Ten Commandments turn to the duties we owe to others, particularly to human beings made in God's image. We do this by not killing or harming our neighbors. We don't commit adultery with another's spouse. We don't steal from our neighbors or harm their property in any way. We don't bear false witness against others, but instead we seek to preserve their reputations. And we don't covet the good gifts and possession God sees fit to bestow on others. In summary, we complete our obedience to God by the way we treat others. Therefore, it's not surprising that when Jesus is asked the greatest commandment, He simply sums up the basic teaching of the first half of the commandments by saying, "You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." It says, this is the first and greatest commandment. That's first. You start there. Then He immediately adds, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In context, what this means is that the way we love God and neighbor is by keeping the commandments God has set forth for us. The first of which have a Godward direction, and the second a human direction. I'll argue the implied assumption is the way the commandments are prioritized suggest that our ability to love our neighbor is prefaced by our love for God. In other words, given our fallen condition, we will only love our neighbors if we first love God. In other words, we have to get our priorities right. Not surprisingly, we learned a few years ago in our study of the Lord's Prayer, like the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer also teaches us to prioritize our petitions to the Lord, with the implication that with our priorities right, we can expect the Lord to grant us the other things we need, which we might be tempted to ask for first. Think about it. The Lord's Prayer begins with a brief invocation to the Father, which is then followed by six short petitions. First three of which all concern God, that His name be sanctified, His kingdom come, and His will be done. These three petitions are then followed by three petitions concerning ourselves. That God would give us our daily bread, He would forgive us our debts, and deliver us from temptation and evil. Put all together, the first three petitions ask the Father to act, to sanctify His name, to establish His sovereignty, and to realize His redemptive purposes on earth. Those are the things we ask for first. Those are supposed to be our priorities. And then the next three surprisingly ask for the minimum requirements that are needed for us to survive, physically and spiritually. Asking simply for our daily bread, our need of forgiveness and to be forgiving, and deliverance from evil. See, unlike our typical petitions, just like with Solomon's prayer, the Lord's Prayer contains no requests for earthly favors such as fortune or health or power or even happiness or peace. And it makes no appeal to be anything or to do anything. But in so doing, it summarizes Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when it urges us to seek first God's kingdom while leaving this worldly concerns about possessions to God in the promise that if we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, we make that our priority, all those other things that we worry about will be provided for us. To my point, Solomon's prayer in our text demonstrates the same priorities. And in doing so, it anticipates the manner in which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And moreover, the way the Lord grants Solomon's request and adds to him things he didn't request, but which his priorities at the time reveal he's able to handle, shows how the Lord delights to give good gifts to his children and to provide for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think when our priorities in prayer are properly ordered. Notice how our text ends by telling us about how richly the Lord blesses Solomon. The gift of glory and wealth enables Solomon to rule well. For one, we're going to see in the chapters that follow, the glory given to him attracts kings and queens to Jerusalem, which gives Solomon a platform to encourage kings to walk in the ways of the Lord, with the result that some of them respond positively to that invitation. And meanwhile, the wealth given to Solomon enables him not only to complete his task of building the temple, but also to secure Israel as an international trading partner situated at a bridge between three continents, which also draws Gentiles to Jerusalem to marvel at the Lord's blessings upon Israel, and thus to give praise to his name. In summary, the gifts the Lord provides to Solomon are designed not merely for his own pleasure, but rather to enable him to rule well. As we heard earlier in the words of Agur, while riches may corrupt, in the right hands they can be a great blessing. In the case of rulers, they can be a protection against corruption, because a king who is wealthy can resist the lure of bribes to pervert justice. That's the reason the Lord is blessing Solomon as he does. Related to this, I didn't know it. Turns out I've become a trendsetter. Recently, I've heard a number of authors in our circles, like Aaron Wren, Michael Foster, C.R. Wiley, who've all begun to encourage pastors to become bivocational because they believe that, I don't know if they know what they're talking about, but because they believe that with the cultural collapse all around us, the time is soon coming when pastors who are financially unstable will be hesitant to speak the truth to our culture or to do the right thing when faced with ethical dilemmas. They're also encouraging their congregants to consider alternate or secondary means of financial support should they find themselves up against the woke mob that has seized the reins of power of many of our society's institutions, thus canceling them and thereby threatening the livelihood of those who refuse to comply. Well, I think there's certainly perhaps some sound advice there to consider. Most importantly, I believe our text today teaches us, above all, to focus our priorities on the Lord in the understanding that if our ways please Him, He will make our enemies to be at peace with us. And that if we seek first His kingdom and righteousness, make that our priority, all else we need will be added to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, though you have given us this example, you've even given us a model prayer that teaches us to prioritize your name, your sovereignty, your kingdom. So often, Lord, we come to you with our laundry list of needs,
Oftentimes we ask for things that you know would not be beneficial to us. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Agur, to give us that which is allotted to us, to the portion that we can handle. Lord, help us to use all that you give us in service to you and others. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.